Hey, am I on? I sound on, which is a good sign. Well, I'm back again, so lucky you. James, it's a good book. It's a powerful book. It's not so much necessarily drastically deep theologically, but it's a pretty convicting book. When I got this morning's, well, I guess today's preaching slot, and I had completely full rein to choose whatever I wanted to speak on, I was like, well, what the heck do I preach on? Like, this thing is huge, and there's so much, like, good stuff in this thing. Like, I'd preach on the whole Bible. Well, maybe I wouldn't, but I'd like to. But I was thinking, what am I going to say? What am I going to preach on? And I said to myself, well, this is probably around Christmas. And I said, well, it's the 28th of January. That'll be future Mike's problem. I'll worry about it in the new year. And thankfully, God did open my eyes in the new year. Some of you would know that 10 of us from this church went away up to Hawk's Nest to be part of Beach Mission. And one of the things that was probably the most convicting part of that time was our talk series. It was called Living Faith versus Dead Faith. And we worked through the book of James. The second message of that series of Living Faith versus Dead Faith is what this passage is based on. This idea of listening and doing, of hearing and doing, of being doers and not just hearers. Being in mind that today's message fits within the grand scheme of James. There's more to be discovered in the book. And so I'll attempt to do justice to the context first so we can understand where our passage fits, to hopefully give us a bit of a clearer picture before we focus in on the passage as itself. But how about, before I go any further, let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, great are you, Lord. We want to give you praise, praise for another day, praise for this church, praise for the freedom to open your word as one people. Father, we thank you for this freedom and this privilege. And we ask you that this morning here, that you would open our hearts, you would open our minds, and you would shape them. That you would continue to shape us to be more like you. Use this time now to teach us, to challenge us, and to convict us. Father, we ask that you would speak to us powerfully through your word. I pray that I'll be faithful to your word and preach it with integrity and honesty. I pray and I ask all these things in the powerful name of your Son. Amen. So, the book of James. If we go back to the start of chapter 1, it starts with James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So, to first understand this book, we need to understand who wrote it. And you'd probably have a pretty good guess if you said, well, James wrote the book of James. But there's a few James characters in the New Testament. There's reasonable consensus among authors and scholars that the author of this letter is Jesus' little brother, James. Now, I want to put that into perspective for us. Jesus' little brother, James, wrote this book and was happy to be called a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I thought about this for myself, if I was the younger brother of Jesus. You know, I'd grown up a God-fearing Jew. I'd known all the history and the history of my people and everything going on. And my older brother is like doing some wacky things, and he's saying some wacky things. He's even calling himself the Messiah. Like, my older brother is like trying too hard. He's really pushing it. I've seen my older brother do miracles. I've seen him heal people. I've seen him feed people with like really small amounts of food. I've seen him even drive out demons. I don't know about you, but if I had seen my older brother doing that, if I had an older brother, I'd probably be a little bit jealous of him, a little bit envious of all his fame, a little bit confused about who this guy really was, because he was my own flesh and blood. But James goes from perhaps being someone who was a little jealous and a little envious of his brother to being willing to be called a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can only assume that James's transformation happened when he saw his resurrected brother. where he saw his brother Jesus alive again after being crucified, that everything that he had said was the real deal, that Jesus was in fact legit. And then James went on to lead the early Jerusalem church. Jesus came back and James was like, whoa, like my brother is legit the Son of God, the Messiah. How do I serve him? And so he went on to lead the Jerusalem church. And if we know anything about that church, well, it wasn't always smooth sailing. The Jerusalem church was one of the most persecuted churches in its time and eventually had to disperse because of the persecution. It was so severe. So this letter is written to those Christians, to these Jewish Christians that have been dispersed among the nations. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, two reasons. One, it helps us, one, have a better understanding about the place of this book and its purpose and what it's trying to do. But I believe that when we understand who James is and who he became, it gives so much more weight to his words. Like, he's really wanting to tell us something, really want to convey a message to us, like, powerfully. He fully believed in his brother being the Son of God, and he wants other people to get it, other people to know it. When we see James as this leader of this church that goes through this transformation and has this message, when we read the letter, we too should see the weight that it has for us. As I said, in James, you're not going to find a lot of deep theological truths that have been argued intellectually and eloquently. That's kind of Paul's thing. But the book of James, as I see it, and you can quote me on this, is a fair dinkum, nuts and bolts, here's how you should conduct your life as a Christian. It's kind of the book you flick to when you need to be reminded what it looks like to follow Jesus. And James really doesn't mess around. He knows that we're predisposed to getting things wrong, that we're likely to mess things up. And he addresses some serious problems with these Jewish Christians. And well, if we're being honest, probably problems that we deal with too. As I said earlier, one of the most convicting parts of Beach Mission was working through this James series, Living Faith versus Dead Faith. And the idea was really pushed of recognizing our own sinfulness and dealing with it. Seeing your own sinfulness and your sin laid bare in front of you is a pretty sobering thing. If you're willing to let God change you through his word, then James will change your life. It's a pretty bold claim, but I think this book is a pretty powerful one. And if we read James and we hear what it's saying and we do what it says, then we can expect to be inwardly and outwardly different. Now, without any further ado, let's get into the nuts and bolts of this passage today. I'm pulling out the classic three-part sermon today, so I'll be working through 3 points. First is, anger is fruitless. Why bother? Check yourself before you wreck yourself. And finally, the how-to. Now, let's read through the passage again together, either in your Bibles, it'll also be up on the screen as well if you just want to follow along. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So, anger is fruitless. Why bother? James first starts by addressing a concern for his readers regarding anger. Now, my biggest shortfall when it comes when it comes to anger is when I'm in my car. I can be my most frustrated and my most annoyed when I'm sitting on Sydney Road stuck in traffic, or sitting behind someone who insists on driving 15 kilometres under the speed limit. Jazz knows full well that this riles me up, and sometimes she has to put me back in line. But why do I bother getting annoyed in the first place? James says that human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Anger isn't helping me. It's not doing anything for me. See, James subtly starts his basis for argument on the use of our speech here in verses 19 to 20. Later in the letter, in chapter 3, James specifically addresses how we use our mouth, how we use our words. And there are plenty of ways where we can use our words and our tongues in the wrong way, particularly when we're angry, when we're frustrated, when we're annoyed. James says that we have to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. See, this isn't some incredible new thought. James is simply conveying a truth that has already been in the Bible for this whole time. Going back to Proverbs, there's plenty of wisdom in the book of Proverbs regarding how we use our mouths, how we use our words, when to be silent. Proverbs 17:27-28 says these words: "The one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, and whoever has understanding is even-tempered. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues." James perhaps is even echoing the words of his brother. In Matthew 12:16, he says, "But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." See, this isn't some new idea. James is addressing it again because it's something we are bound to struggle with. If we want to combat our tendency to be angry and to get angry in situations when we're a little bit not thinking about things, then we need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Quick to take on what people are saying, quick to hear them out, and slow to say something back, to perhaps say something that we didn't mean. Being quick to listen and slow to speak will allow us to produce the righteousness that God desires from us. Now, it's time to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. In verse 21, James moves on to another thought. He says, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." Now, the NIV is good value, but I really like how the ESV puts this verse. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The words are so graphic, they're so raw. Put away, get rid of, throw off filthiness and rampant wickedness. I get really struck by that phrase, rampant wickedness. It's a sense that my sin is out of control. It's running riot. It's all over the place. It's like a bull in a china shop. Now, if there was a bull in a china shop, I'd probably try quickly to get that bull under control so it wouldn't keep breaking stuff. Why don't we feel we have the same urgency with our sin? See, Sam, one of the speakers on our beach mission who was giving this particular talk, he said, if we're to be doers of the word, not just hearers, then we need to deal with the vertical. And the vertical is our relationship between God and us, between God and the state of our hearts, the states of our soul. Well, we need to do business with God and have our sin laid bare before us. This isn't so that we just get stuck in this rut of feeling all doom and gloom about our own sinfulness. No, it's not the point. The point is so that we recognize the state of our hearts, the state of our souls, to repent and then do something, to change, to allow God to shape us by his word and then by us doing it. If we want to be doers of God's word, we must first get our own lives in order. We have to check ourselves before we wreck ourselves. And well, this isn't an easy thing to do because it requires humility. Funnily enough, I don't think we like being told that we're wrong or that we're in the wrong. But we need to have humility if we're to do this. We need to be able to come before God humbly and say, I'm in the wrong. I've messed up. The only person that can change me is you. God's the only one who can shape us, who can change us to be doers and not just hearers. The difficulty is going from the hearing to the doing, right? The action is tough. Learning is pretty easy. Gaining head knowledge is relatively simple. It's the doing which is tough. How easy is it for us to come to church on a Sunday and hear a message or spend some time reading God's word or maybe even spending a little time in prayer and walking away from that time completely unchanged? The sad thing is, I think it's too easy for us that we get into this norm, that we go through our days, we go through our weeks, and we are completely unchanged by the passages we read, the prayers we pray, and the messages we hear. In the vein of our talk series up at Beach Mission, this is what's called dead faith. This is faith that isn't growing. It isn't moving forward. It isn't being molded by the Word of God. To make the point that James is explaining, he talks about this person who looks in a mirror. And he says these things. He says, anyone who listens to the Word does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now this person sounds like absolutely absurd, right? Like, I really like how the ESV describes this again. It says that the man looks intently at his face. So this isn't like some passing glance at a mirror, like checking yourself out, seeing if you're like working the outfit. It's like getting out of the shower, about to brush your teeth, and like scrutinizing your face in the mirror. Like looking at all the blemishes, all the imperfections, looking at the blackheads, the whiteheads, those pesky hairs that give you a slight monobrow. It's noticing all these things and then immediately forgetting you look like that. It's like walking out of the bathroom and seeing yourself in the reflection of a painting and screaming because you had no idea you looked like that. It sounds stupid. Like, I've seen myself plenty of times in the mirror to know I've still got those blackheads on my nose and I've still got those pesky few hairs that give me a slight monobrow. But this person immediately forgets. Do we want to be the people that immediately forget? See, this person is someone who hears, who prays, who reads, but doesn't change. They don't do. They don't put into action the things they've heard or read. I really like how the NIV application commentary puts it. It says this, James may be thinking of an accurate self-appraisal, one that shows us the areas that need attention, but he may also have in mind the image of true humanity, humanity as God intended, which in our mind's eye we glimpse when the word is read, but a vision that soon evaporates and is replaced by more base desires that the world is intent on displaying before us. So this is an idea that although when we read the word and we might realize that there are things in our life that need attention, and there are, because we need to deal with our sinfulness, but when we read God's word, we glimpse what true humanity looks like, how God intended for us to be. We see the perfect purpose of humanity, but we glimpse it. We only see it, and then that image passes us by because the world gets in the way. The world tempts us. It shows us things that can get in the way of seeing our true humanity in God. See, this isn't a faith that I want us to carry into the new year. I want us all to be taking a living faith into this year. And what does a living faith look like? Well, a living faith is diving deep into God's word. It's studying it. It's meditating on it. It's praying over and through it. But living faith doesn't do these things and stop. Living faith does these things and then strives to put these things into practice. It strives to hear and do. It's a doing faith. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that we have a works-based faith. That's not what James is getting at here. What he's saying is that when we read Jesus' teaching, when we read the teaching in the Bible, when we read things like love our neighbors as ourselves, or place our treasures in heaven and not on earth, or to love the poor and to serve the poor and the downtrodden, then we hear those things, we learn those things, but then we actually do it. We are actually changed by that. We actually do love our neighbors as ourselves. We actually do store for ourselves treasure in heaven rather than treasure on earth. We actually do love the poor, the downtrodden. In the context of Beach Mission, a doing faith recognized that as we were saved by grace, as our sin was forgiven by God, we were then meant to go out and do something about it. And that going out was telling people about this awesome news, the gospel. It meant that we were conscious about building relationships with kids, with teens, with adults that we come into contact with in the caravan park, for the hope that we could communicate the gospel to them. See, this book has a profound truth to it and a profound importance. Why would we not want to share that? Why would we not want to go out and do that? When we have a doing faith as well, it meant that we were willing to serve one another. As a church, we all have different gifts, we all have different abilities, and we can all serve one another, each with our different gifts. That's what a doing faith looks like. Because service looks like what Jesus did for us. See, a living faith recognizes that we cannot simply be content with having a whole lot of head knowledge and going away and living our lives as if we aren't changed by it. Living faith is hearing and doing. Hearing the word of God and being shaped by it. James finishes by saying that those who accept the word and live it out, actually do it, well, they're going to be blessed in what they do. See, God wants us to live for him, and living for him requires us to live a certain way. It requires us to have faithfulness, and God rewards and blesses faithfulness. See, I'm thinking of Abraham when I think of this. Abraham had serious living faith. He wholeheartedly trusted God and followed him, and he trusted the promises that he had made to him. And finally, what seemed like a whole lifetime, Abraham finally had a son, Jacob. And Jacob was to be the heir of all the promises that God had made to Abraham, and through which the covenant would continue. But if we know the story, things nearly went pear-shaped. And God asked Abraham to do the unthinkable, to sacrifice his only son. But Abraham remained faithful the whole time. He was committed to following God, to trusting God. And he nearly did sacrifice his own son, but right before he did, God said, no, don't do it. I see your faithfulness. I see your heart. I'll provide a lamb for you. See, God saw the faithfulness of Abraham and blessed him. There are plenty of other stories in the Bible that I could talk about of people that remain faithful to God and are blessed because of it. And although sometimes we think that Abraham's like on another level of faithfulness, he's just like you and I. He was in need of the saving and redeeming grace of God and for God to show up. See, do you want to go into this year with living faith? A faith that is characterized by living out the things we read, hear, and pray from God's word? If that's you, then we have our last point, which is the how-to. James finishes our passage with a comment on pure religion that relates to being mindful, once again, of how we use our tongues and what religion is acceptable or what religion is pure. He says these things. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God the Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. It's a slightly confusing comment because the biggest thing for us to grasp is, well, what does James mean by religion or a religious life? In essence, James is referring to a sense that we deceive our own efforts to follow God and to be faithful when we fail to recognize the power of our tongue or fail to recognize other sins in our life. Our own attempts at being religious are thwarted by our own shortcomings and actually living out God's teaching. See, James is trying to say that we're broken people. We're going to mess up and we're going to sin. And that sin might be letting loose words from our mouth and not thinking about what we're saying, or it might be some other form of sin. And if we're content in living in that, then when we deceive our own attempts to be called a Christian, we're living a dead faith life. But James gives us the answer. He tells us there is, in fact, religion that is pure and faultless. And surprise, surprise, it's other person-centered. James says pure religion is looking after orphans and widows and not being tainted by this world. Pure religion is being other person-centered and not being swayed or drawn by the things of this world. So there are plenty of things in this world that can pull us, that can tempt us, and will in fact eventually pollute us. Gossip, alcohol, drugs, pornography, hedonism, lying, adultery, and the list could go on and on and on. But God gives us an ability to overcome this. He gives us this ability to overcome by giving us the Holy Spirit, that when we come before God, we recognize our sinfulness, and we ask God to make us new, we have His own Spirit within us that gives us the power to not be tempted by the world, that gives us the power to say, no, I'm not going to do those things. I'm not going to sin. I'm not going to be content in living in sin. But see, this requires us to meet God halfway. God doesn't promise a walk in the park for Christians. When it gets tough, we need to come before God. We need to ask God to help us. We need to ask God to say, we need to ask Him, how do I get over this stuff in this world that is trying to tempt me? A big thing for me at Beach Mission was dealing with contentment. I don't know if many of you know that I really love kind of the forward driving life and wanting to do that, and caravan parks are like quintessential forward driving heavens. There's Hiluxes and Land Cruisers and all the rest of it everywhere. And I can just like be sitting around looking at all this stuff and being like, awesome, like, yes, I want that. Like, that's the life I want. And I'm not content. I'm dissatisfied. I've been taken by the world in this sense of consumerism, this sense of I need more, I need other stuff to be happy. But I don't, because I have enough in Christ. See, we cannot overcome the things of this world, the temptations of this world on our own. As we sung, the strength to follow God's commands don't come from us. It comes from God. It comes from the Spirit that lives within us. Now, the actual doing of hearing and doing might look different for all of us. See, God's placed us in different contexts, in different work environments, and with different friendship groups and different people that we interact with. And so the actual specifics of the doing might look different. It might be caring for orphans and widows in distress. But it might be caring for the poor in your neighborhood. It might be loving the people you work with, even when they're tough to love. See, what remains the same in all of this is that the doing in our faith comes from a sense of Christ's teaching that we are to be other person-centered, that we're to love others, be willing to love others, be willing to serve others, and ultimately be eager to share the good news of Christ. For us, as we think through James and what it means to hear and do, it's not always going to be easy. I'm not going to say it's always going to be easy for us. It's tough. And it requires humility. It requires practice, I think, as well. It takes practice to be able to come before God and say, I've messed up, but I want to live differently. We have an awesome God who loves us and who has given us a way to love others, has shown us how to love others. I really hope that we want to start this year, we want to go through this year with a living faith, one that's centered around doing what we hear, one that recognizes that there might be things that we read, there might be things we pray, there might be messages we hear that we can then do something about. Two questions you can ponder before now or through this week. What are you going to do to make sure you have a living faith? And what will doing and not just hearing look like for you in your life? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the letter that James wrote to the 12 tribes that are scattered among the nations. We thank you for his direct nature in which he writes, how he really wants people to know what it looks like to live a Christian life. Father, I pray for all of us here that we would not be living a life that has dead faith, but rather one that is characterized by living faith, where we hear from your word, where we learn from your word, but we go and do, where we are happy to love others, to serve others, and ultimately to tell others about the awesome message that comes in your gospel. Father, I pray for us as we go into this new year, as we go into this time of transition and change, that you would bind us all together in a sense that we are one community under you, and we are to love one another and to serve one another. And we are to be a church that is characterized by hearing and doing, by being a church that has living faith. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen.